This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
I have entitled this fifth session of our study of the First Corinthian letter, God's Faithful Grace. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Very often one can outline or organize any scripture passage a number of ways. Come to think of it, that might serve as a profitable hobby or avocation, outlining the books of the Bible for fun and profit. Well, maybe not. The respected scholar and commentator D.A. Carson organizes these opening verses of chapter 1, after the greeting, that is, thus. Verses 4 to 9, empirical evidence of their sanctification, the Corinthians. Then verses 10 to 12, empirical evidence of what is missing in their sanctification. Finally, verses 13 to 17, biblical evidence of what is needed in their sanctification. I like that. It's a helpful way to organize this portion of the first chapter. And this reveals the balanced approach Paul brings to this letter. He balances criticism of their behavior with, if not outright praise, at least acknowledgement of their laudable, God-given qualities. He then follows this up with constructive counsel on what is needed in their case. The need to reestablish the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel in their lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments on this in a very straightforward way. It was very wise of Paul thus to praise these Corinthians where they could be praised, for he was about to upbraid them and reprove them for many things which were not pleasing to God. If you have the unpleasant duty of rebuking those who deserve it, always take care that you begin by saying all that you can and all that you ought in their favor. It will prepare the way for what you have to say to them afterwards. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That seems like a pretty good way to approach the situation in the Corinthian church. Diplomatic, yet constructive. Paul's intent is not to make them into something they are not, but to improve what they already are. And he begins this process in the passage we are currently in, by reinforcing them with the obvious evidence that they are indeed sanctified. They belong to Christ. Let's read verses 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, to bring us into our passage today. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate the shorthand for verse 6 I suggested in our previous session. What he's essentially saying in verse 6 is Paul came, Paul preached, the Spirit came, the Spirit empowered, thus testimony confirmed. Paul's work among them bore fruit, and this was confirmed by the Spirit graciously and abundantly dispensing gifts to them. And verse 7 clarifies this. Verse 7 begins, so that you are not lacking in any gift. I confess to being bothered by the all-encompassing scope of Paul's remarks in this passage. Verse 5 says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. Well, we know instinctively, as well as from what comes later in this letter, that it cannot literally be true that every member of the Corinthian church was endowed and imbued with every spiritual gift, and that to the full. So the problem must be in our understanding of what Paul is saying. And we may discover a clue to this when we compare the King James versions to the rest of our modern translations of verse 7. The King James version says, "So that ye come behind in no gift." Okay, as usual, that's a little awkward to our modern ears. So the New King James helps us. So that you come short in no gift. So that you come short in no gift. The NASB, this gets a little pedantic, but stay with me. The NASB and the ESV could be in agreement with this. They could mean you are not lacking any gift. But by saying you are not lacking in any gift, which is the text, that could mean you are not lacking any gift. You have all the gifts. Or it could mean you are not lacking in any gift you have. You are not lacking in any gift you have. With the inclusion of in, you are not lacking in any gift, it seems to point to the latter. And in agreement with the King James versions, that is, the Corinthians do not fall short in the area of gifts when compared to other churches. They're not lacking when compared to others. And Paul will reinforce this interpretation in chapter 13. Let's look at that right now, just a portion of it. 1 Corinthians 13, let's begin with verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now skip down to 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. You see, he says that at best we presently know just a mere portion of what there is to know. So perhaps the best way to interpret these all-encompassing adjectives in chapter 1 is that they, the Corinthians, have not been shortchanged. The Lord has not held back anything from them in the area of useful gifts. They haven't come up short. Doesn't mean that they are resplendent with gifts. It doesn't mean that they are in possession of the fullness of gifts. It says, hey, you're in there with every other believer. The Lord has not held back anything from them in the area of useful gifts. Then it says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that in this preliminary, quote, thanksgiving passage of verses 4 to 9, Paul is putting his best spin on the situation in Corinth. Nevertheless, as we have already seen, he is using this to cue up or lay the groundwork for the more substantial exhortations that will come later in this letter. The awkward juxtaposition of the verse's two clauses, that is, what does a wealth of spiritual gifts have to do with Christ's return? We lose the flow here, it seems, on one level. But this forces us to consider that Paul must have something specific and perhaps deeper in mind. It's a bad habit to read any portion of Scripture and say, well, that isn't said very well. That's hard to understand. Who wrote this? No. No, the profitable approach is to say, what do I not yet understand? The Corinthians were proud of their gifts. And Paul's intention was to not just get rid of their pride and show them a more righteous way of putting these gifts to use, but to also make the point that this is not as good as it gets. That the gifts we are privileged to have and use now pale in comparison to what we will enjoy later. It's also true that some gifts we have now, we will not have then. In other words, if God has called you to evangelize, well, in heaven you won't need that gift. But other gifts, and specifically that the Corinthians have, of speech and knowledge, they have in part now, but there will come a day when they will have them to the full. Keep your finger here in chapter 1, but please turn to chapter 13. Well, I guess we have been there. Maybe you're still there. This chapter answers with hard reality the congratulatory points made in our passage. It supplies a series of buts to each one. I love doing this. I love taking a passage of Scripture that we have looked at repeatedly throughout our lives in one way, looking at it in a different way, looking at it in a different application, a different context. God's Word is so rich. You can do this. Very few passages of Scripture apply to just one approach, one application. They're flexible. You don't have to change the meaning to do this, but you can learn more from these passages by looking at them in a different light, as we do here. We're all familiar with chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, and we very often read it in glowing terms, it's all about love. Well, it is. That's absolutely correct. But now we're going to look at it in a little different way. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You were enriched in him in all speech." Now, we're going to color that a little bit. We're going to come in the side door here and say, in verse 1 in chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So, in verse 5, he lauds them. You were enriched in him in all speech. You Corinthians, you have a wonderful gift. And then in chapter 13 he says, but if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I use that gift of speech you have, but I do not have love, what good is it? See? Same thing, verse 5. You were enriched in him in all knowledge. All speech, now all knowledge. But now look at the but in chapter 13, the tail end of verse 8, beginning with that. You were enriched in him in all knowledge, but, he says in chapter 13, if there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Verse 12, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. So he says, you have been enriched in all knowledge. Good. That's wonderful. You are blessed. God has poured out his blessings on you as he has poured out his gifts. But in chapter 13, when he's in the meat of it, he says, but wait a minute. That knowledge you have, it'll be done away. It's going to be replaced by a fullness you can't even imagine in your wildest dreams. So don't be prideful. Don't get puffed up about the gifts you have now. They're nothing compared to what you will have. And then finally in verse 7, he says, you are not lacking in any gift. And then the but in chapter 13, verse 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. See? Now back to chapter 1. When will the partial be done away? When will the perfect come? Second part of verse 7. At the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how that now ties in? How these two clauses work with each other now. And the ESV is too soft here. It says, as you wait. This is Paul's traditional word, apodekomai. Sounds like appendectomy. That's what the word sounds like. It's a 50-cent Greek word that Paul uses to express the believer's expectant, joyful anticipation of the end times and the return of Christ Jesus. And the word, it doesn't mean just wait. It means to expect fully, an eager expectancy, as Robertson puts it. And I like David Garland, his very nice turn of phrase here to interpret verse 7. David Garland writes this, instead of standing on their dignity as those enriched with speech and knowledge, they should be standing on tiptoe in anticipation of what is to come when God will establish or confirm them as blameless on the day of the Lord. That's a good word picture for what this word means. Standing on tiptoe, peering into the distance to see what is coming. Not just laying back waiting for it to happen. That's not the picture at all. John MacArthur adds that this Greek word also includes the idea of activity. We are not just waiting expectantly. While we are waiting, we remain active. We are working in and for the kingdom. This is why the ESV is a little soft, as you wait. There's a lot more to that word than that. Now, verses 8 to 9. We could easily devote an entire session, indeed multiple sessions, to the glorious promises contained in verses 8 and 9. Talk about food for contemplation, for meditation. I so often in class, when we reach a passage like this, I say, this is something to just go into your prayer closet. Lean back in your chair and just meditate on this. Let it seep into you. Let it percolate through every portion of your being. We await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Put that in your pocket and let it stick with you for a while. Note the progressive grace in this passage. Let's back up a moment, take the long view. Note the progressive grace. Progressive, but slightly out of chronological order. First, in verse 9, by grace we are, quote, called into fellowship, end quote, with Christ. That's the beginning. That's the opening stage. We are called into fellowship with Christ in verse 9. Now, verses 4 to 7. By grace we are apportioned spiritual gifts with which to serve him and his church. So, first we get our foot in the door. Or more accurately, he puts our foot in the door. Then we are given the tools to work with. Say, okay, now you belong to me, God says. Now, here's what you're going to be doing. And then third, in verse 8, by grace we are confirmed to the end, declared blameless in the day of the Lord. This is the end of it. This is the, at least speaking in an earthly sense. He calls us into fellowship with Christ. He empowers us by his spiritual gifts for our time here on earth. And then, when we reach the end, when he calls us home, or when he returns to take us home, he says, I'm going to confirm you all the way to the end. You will be confirmed blameless. That's the progression. Who does this? Do we slog it out day after day, struggling to remain faithful to the one who has called us, fearful that we might miss out when this life draws to a close? No. God is faithful. In the Greek, it begins with faithful, to emphasize that. Faithful is God. The one who called us into this relationship is the one who guarantees its fruition and culmination. This is no small thing. This has been a point of division within the church for centuries. When I was growing up in the Baptist church of my youth, this was referred to as the eternal security of the believer. That is, in the vernacular, once saved, always saved. That was the catchphrase. Once saved, always saved. So as I understood it at the time, if I was a Christian, no matter what I did, no matter how badly I behaved, I would still go to heaven when I died. The preferred terminology today is the perseverance of the saints. And here's how Wayne Grudem defines it. Here's what he writes. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. See the two sides of this? That's Wayne Grudem. If one is truly born again, believer in Christ Jesus, God will ensure that you persevere to the end. You will. If you do not persevere, you are not truly born again. Now, we could take a side road at this point and spend a few sessions detailing this. But what I'd like to do instead is emphasize, as Paul does in our Corinthian text, who is responsible for this perseverance. Paul writes in verses 8 to 9, again, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though now we have to get a little pedantic again here. Even though the apparent antecedent to who, at the beginning of verse 8, is our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, in the context of this paragraph, verses 4 to 9, the logical subject of the pronoun is God, not Christ. Thus, Paul does not call for the Corinthians to remain blameless by their own merits and effort, nor does he call for the Corinthians to be faithful in their Christian walk. Instead, he encourages the church with the fact that Father God is the one who will be doing this. God will confirm you. God will keep you blameless. God is the one, not you, who remains faithful. Now, this harkens back to the faithful God of the Old Testament. Jews in the Corinthian church reading or hearing this letter would nod their heads in sage agreement that God is indeed faithful. They would heartily concur. They had been raised that way. God is faithful. His loving kindness lasts forever. One can trace his faithfulness all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But there is a difference at times between the Old Testament and New Testament. Listen carefully to what Yahweh says in the law. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Oopsies. Goes on. But repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. All right, so where does that leave us? Well, verse 11. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Okay, God will be faithful. But hear how the responsibility is ultimately placed on the individual to keep the law. God is indeed faithful if... Now, let's close with the New Testament version. We find this in 1 Thessalonians. Not the only passage. We could spend an entire session reading passages that back this up. But we'll just look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 23. Paul writes this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Period. Full stop. In the Old Testament, God was faithful to those who, as it were, sanctified themselves by keeping the law. Here, Paul says, the God of peace himself sanctify you. Our sanctification is not up to us. So here's the difference. Under the law, God was faithful to those who kept his commandments. In Christ Jesus, God is faithful to keep you to the end. Period.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.